Greetings in the name of Jesus. And did you hear the urgency and the pleading in your minister's voice and the prayer? And God does answer our prayers. And never pity your leaders and ministers. Just pray that they can do the work that God has given them to do. It's good to be here in the name of Jesus and to have the word. I do have duties in Bangladesh next week, and yes, are we missing next Sunday? I don't know how much to say about that, but I think I want to continue to be a man that errs on transparency rather than confident transparency, if I may say that word. There's a difference. And so if I say too much, God forgive me for that, but I don't think I will. I think the congregation needs to know what's happening. There are many, many different things in Bangladesh that are going on, in that church is growing at a rapid rate and Donald needs help, and we're desperately praying, and God hasn't answered that prayer yet about how I could be relieved of some of that work. But we have duties there, and they're sort of unique, and so you can pray about this. Dwayne Whitmer went last about 3 weeks ago because I just couldn't go. We have baptized a man there who we found has two wives, and so Brother Dwayne went a couple of weeks ago to give teaching on that. We knew that somewhere we were going to face that, but we have, and we have to deal with it from the scriptures, although we have to also bring teaching along. So Dwayne went and spent 2 weeks teaching and working on that and showing them from the Bible what would have to happen on that. I need to go back and find out what happened, whether they can accept that or whether they're going to give up faith. So one of two things is going to, I guess, be there when I get there. And, of course, if they decide that the kingdom of God is worth less than the marriage, then I'll have to introduce another doctrine of the scriptures, which doesn't feel good for bishops to do, and that means we'll have to introduce the doctrine of the practice of separating people from the church. So you can pray about that. So it's kind of our work this 2 weeks, and I just would ask you to pray for Loss. She does not really want to go with me. It's not pleasant, but I have asked her to go with me, and because of our wedding vows, she has agreed to go with me because I really need that emotional support and so forth, so she has agreed to do that. So, this morning, I want to continue. I had thought that I would preach, and I will, one of the last little stories from this little book, and I think maybe there's some visitors here, and we've been using the Bible, but I've been using this little book for parables, and I want to do that this morning again. I have a mule I want to talk about this morning. I want to use as a parable. Now, I don't know how much you know about mules, but they have the strength of a donkey and qualities of a horse somehow, because a mule is half horse and half donkey. And so it's about a mule. His name was Woody. Now, there'd be a couple of ways to preach and teach this, the lessons from this, and I thought until last night, later in the night, I thought I was going to be preaching it one way, and I got up in the early morning, early this morning, so that we could have preaching this morning. Brother Vernon said to me last night, he said, "Are you ready to preach?" I said, "No, I'm not ready to preach." He said, "Well, I guess I would just read some Bible scriptures." And that would certainly be wonderful, and I think I am going to do some of that this morning. But the truth of the matter is, I taught the young people in our instruction class on Tuesday night, Kayla, you knew I was going to ask you. What did I say? Well, one of the girls said, I asked what was the duties of a preacher. We were talking about church. We were teaching about church. And I asked him, what are the duties? And they gave me one. Do you remember what it was? The first one that I think Shayla gave it. What did you say the duty of a preacher is? What did you say the duty? Yeah, what was the duties of a preacher? To preach the word. That's our duty, to preach the word. So, you know, I told Vernon our duty is to preach the word. So I want to do that again this morning in some way. And so there would be two ways I could use this story this morning. The one would be to launch out into relationships. Because you'll notice as I read this little parable and read this little story, something very reverse happened. Something you would think would happen, it was the complete opposite way. And this man who brought the best out of this mule, see, that's sort of like people and who we are as people. Our duty as Christians and in the brotherhood and our families or wherever it does not mean that we don't address or work with frank issues and things that need to be helped. But our duty is always to be doing what we can do to bring the best out of each other. And there are certain ways that we can bring the worst out of each other and certain ways we can bring the best out of each other. So that would be one way that I could teach this whole thing, and it would become a relationship message. And then I thought, I don't think that's going to be what God wants, because we had a lot of that last week and so forth and so on. So I'm bringing another important message out of that. But let's go to the Word of God first. Go with me to Luke chapter 13. My mind was circling on this during the night some. And it was, you know, so much of our life gets bogged down in the little picture. It can, or it often does, because our natural tendencies are to think on the little picture. But the big picture of our lives as Christians is eternal life, and how does the things that we do now, how is that going to end, and what is that going to bring in eternal life? And there's a verse here that Jesus used, and in the back of my mind, I thought, well, probably they were all the same, used at the same time, but I know they, I understand they weren't, so Jesus used them in different ways. In Luke 13, verse 30, here it is, and behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. In other words, what would seem to be gets turned around, and what is not. And he's talking here about the way to enter the kingdom. We talked about that in prayer, and I appreciated the songs in prayer. I needed those songs about prayer this morning to build up my own personal life. And he says that in the end of this life, there's going to be a division, and some are going to be at one place, and some are going to be at another place. And he gives a strange thing. He says, and the first shall be last. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. Now, you know how I preach. Sometimes you have to hold the pieces until you can put it together. So you'll have to kind of hold this thought, but as I develop this, I think you understand it. Behold, there are last. And then there was another place that Jesus used it in Matthew chapter 19, verse 30. So that was when he was teaching about the way to get into the kingdom of God. And it's a word we use just kind of freely. We do this a lot in life. We just kind of say something, and so if we can unpack this a little bit again this morning. Verse 20, chapter 20 of Matthew, Jesus used this thing again in chapter 20, verse 16. And here he's talking about this parable about laborers, you know. Some worked all day, and they got a penny. And some slid in right at the last, sort of like when you're in a traffic jam, and here we are waiting all half an hour to get through, and some joker comes up along the side, you know how that is, and sneaks right in there. First shall be last, and I shall be first. Well, this parable's a little bit like that. And then Jesus said in verse 16, so the last shall be first, and the first last, for many be called, but few are chosen. Do you hear this thought? And you're going to hear this in Woody, when I read Woody. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 30, Jesus used it again. And here he's talking about the reward. So these are all connected, but they're different situations. So it seems to me that I could teach rightfully that Jesus used this term sometimes as he taught the kingdom and as he taught the kingdom principles. And here it is in verse 30 of 19, but many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And then there's one other place that Jesus used it in Mark chapter 10, verse 30. But he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters. He's talking here again, much like he's talking about in the one we just passed. He shall receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the world to come eternal life. But many that are first shall be last and the last first. I think Jesus was using this, I submit to us that Jesus was using this term to at different places in his teaching as he described who he was and how that his life was going to be. I don't know if I ever showed you this or not. I'm pretty sure I did. In my CLP work sometimes, in editor work at least, what an editor will do if you have a sentence. You have two sentences, and he wants you to move this sentence to there. He does this. He just does this on his, he does it in red, or she. And then what you know is put this one up there and that one down there. See, the kingdom of God's like that. You know the book David Brousseau has written, The Upside Down Kingdom. And when Jesus came and taught the Sermon on the Mount, he was introducing everything, it seems, that this seemed to be opposite of what it seems like it should be. So every part of me wants to do it this way, but Jesus said, do it this way. Put it, this one here and this one here. So you see, we struggle with this all through life. This whole thing, the first shall be last and last shall be first, because of the way it seems it should be and the way it seems you should do it. Jesus said, do it another way. And that's difficult for us, whether it's in interpersonal relationships, whether it's in our finances, whether it's in our business dealings, whether it's in our language. Every part of our life, this faces. What seems to be one way is another way. Well, you can turn in your Bibles to Matthew 5, because that is the Sermon on the Mount. And another reason I went here is because I had a little outline that I wrote about 2 weeks ago for the CLP Sunday School literature coming up in more than a year from now. And the title of the lesson that I was to outline for the writer, Roger Berry, who writes CLP's Sunday School lessons, and I am working on outlines and choosing the Bible readings. So that was sort of a new work I started some time ago for CLP, and it's a tremendous blessing. It's kind of like being in devotions all the time. And so I outlined this Matthew chapter 5, and of course, I pulled it out to use here this morning. And the title of the lesson is The Formula for Happiness. We all want happiness, right? So I want to think about that. We'll come back to that. But it's time for the children to come up here. And let's read about Woody. Because this old mule became first when he was last. And he was transformed. And so you, as you hear me reading, you hear this thought coming out about relationships, but I'm not really focusing on that this morning. I'm focusing on the fact that Jesus said, if you do it different than it seems to be, then you'll come out first. Okay, youngsters come up here from up to about 10 years old. Okay, good morning. I think there's room for us, you all. Okay, we have this old mule. His name is Woody. So you listen. And he was running a race. Now, I'd grown up with the opportunity to work with a wide variety of horsemen, each of whom helped to shape me into the trainer I am today. I was particularly pleased to get a job with Clay Denali, since I knew of his reputation for rehabilitating difficult horses. However, it didn't take me long to realize that although Clay Delaney was a good business manager, the secret to his success with horses could be found in his old groom, James Hayes. Curious about how James had developed his approach to problem horses, I asked him about it one rainy day when the weather had us confined to the barn cleaning tack, and this is the story that he told me. James' father, Josiah, had been a sharecropper. That means you were a slave down in the South. And if you worked real hard, maybe if you had a good master, he'd give you something. And so you kind of traded things off. I don't know if we sharecrop anymore or not, but he was a sharecropper. This meant his family lived in a shack on a farm as a laborer. And at the end of the harvest, they were given a modest percentage of the profit in exchange for their work. Just something like, if you weed the garden, mom will give you a dollar, something like that. But they would often have to borrow money from the landowner, Junior Bowles, to buy provisions before they received their share. In other words, they had to go in debt over the summer. And if they worked real hard, then this man would give them a little bit. Therefore, it generally turned out that there was little or nothing left over at the end of each year, and sharecropping was a life of poverty with little hope of ever getting ahead. The landowners in that community traditionally held a celebration to mark the end of harvest, and the highlight of the event was a mule race. Sort of like when you get finished your school year, you have a school program, you know, you kind of have something like that. Each farmer would enter one work mule ridden by one of his hired men to race 1 mile around the big cornfield in the creek bottom. And Junior Bowles, who was the landowner, had never won the race and suffered no end of jesting and ridicule at the hands of all the other farmers. Early in the summer of the year that James turned 11, Junior Bowles approached James' father Josiah with a proposition. He could choose any of the 20 or so mules that Junior owned to train for the race. And if Josiah managed to win, Junior would give him the mule. Josiah took the proposal very seriously, as having his own mule would be the bridge that led him from poverty to prosperity. In other words, if he could win the mule, if he could get the mule, if he could make it, then he would stop being a poor man and he would be able to have the things that he needed. So he had a really good reason to want to get a mule. And the mule he chose was Woody. And Josiah already had in mind the mule that he wanted. It would have been the very last choice for most people. See, that's the way some of us are, but God chose us anyway. But Josiah Hayes had an uncommon way with mules, often seeing promise where others saw only problems. The mule Josiah chose was named Woody. His peculiar trait, which made him so aggravating to others, was that the more someone tried to make him do something, the more he resisted. The more he was punished, the more he withstood. But to Josiah, the solution was simple. Find the way to get Woody to want to do it. Find the way to get Woody to desire to do what he wanted him to do, and the challenge lay in developing the desire. I mean, have you ever been like this? So I'm talking to your daddies right now. See, there's all kind of human teaching going on here, but this is still what God does and wants to do in us. Bring the best out. Just as I had noticed that in the annual mule race, as soon as the official dropped the starting flag, the riders would begin whipping the mules and generally wouldn't stop until they crossed the finish line. And he supposed that many of the mules equated racing with getting whipped. And they had come to hate it. As often as they tried to buck their riders off or swerve off the track, apparently in some search of relief. And the crowd loved the chaos. But Josiah's goal was different. He didn't have a goal to be an entertainer. He was determined to find a way to bring the best out of Woody and win so he could get Woody. None of the other laborers on the farm objected when Josiah declared that if he could have exclusive use of old Bill, he would also agree to be the only one to work Woody that summer. Actually, they were relieved because no one would miss old Bill if they were rescued from dealing with old Woody. Old Bill was just an average mule, steady and dependable. In the barn lot, when the mules paired up to swat flies, Woody would generally be found with old Bill. The one would turn the one way and the other would turn the other way, and he'd swat flies for him and he'd swat flies for him. So old Bill would stand this way and he would swat flies off of Woody's face, and Woody would stand, his tail would be gone, and he would be taking flies off of old Bill's face. And if you know horses, they flies like them. In the summertime, they get all around their eyes and bother them. So Josiah took advantage of the relationship they'd already developed by harnessing Woody with old Bill whenever a job on the farm required a team. Woody didn't balk at work as long as old Bill was along. And there was a small barn lot next to the hay shack where Josiah began to keep Woody and old Bill overnight. In the morning on the way to the main barn to prepare for field work, Josiah would have James ride old Bill ahead while he rode Woody. And when Woody wanted to catch up, Josiah would hold him back a little bit. In time, Woody became so irritated at being restrained that at any time Josiah got on his back, he would pull against the reins with a desire to even go faster. So what was Josiah was doing, James was doing, Josiah meant, he was working with his character. So it turned out that the best way to get Woody to want to run was to not let him run. And Josiah gradually allowed him to gallop faster, but never as fast as he wanted to go. And it wasn't long before Woody had completely forgotten why he wanted to go faster in the first place. But the faster he went and the farther he traveled, the fitter he got. And the longer Josiah held him back, the stronger he grew his desire to run. And by the week before the race, Woody was in excellent racing condition, so Josiah changed his strategy. Instead of letting him go a little faster each day, he gradually made him go slower each day. And Woody was nearly desperate to have his freedom when the day of harvest celebration mule race dawned. Junior Bowles, the landowner, was not looking forward to the event because he believed that he was going to be embarrassed again. And he met near Josiah near the starting line where he stood in the shade holding Woody's reins, and he reminded him of the deal they made. He had a brand new vicious looking whip that he handed to Josiah. "Don't be afraid to use this thing," Junior said. Josiah received it without replying just as an announcement came to line up for the start of the race. Josiah had drawn the inside position which might have given him a slight advantage. And with a quick start he could have jumped out in front of the 14 other mules who would have then had to swing wide to pass him. And all the other riders were hoping for the benefit of a fast start. Josiah, on the other hand, had his sights set on the finish. Not on the present, on the finish. When the starter dropped the flag, 14 riders began whipping their mules. Josiah, who had tucked his whip under his leg, took a strong hold on Woody's reins and eased him into last place, not first place, last place. He was over on the side, and he could have whipped out and run in front of everybody else and got in first place. Instead, he just stayed in the last place. Junior's friends were having a laughing time now. with his slow mule and incompetent rider. "This will cost you your job," Junior yelled, his voice drowned out by the roaring crowd, but Josiah was undistracted. He was holding on and waiting. In the first half mile, several mules bucked free of their abusive riders, adding to the chaos and further exciting the crowd. And that same excitement in the pack of mules in front of him made Woody ever more desperate to run. He pulled harder on the reins, but Josiah wouldn't ease up. Rounding the last corner, 1/4 mile from the finish line, the riders increased the vigor of their whipping to try to make their mules gallop just a little faster. And every mule on the track was thinking, "Let me stop," except one. And that was Woody. He was crying from his heart, "Let me run." And so Josiah did. As he released his grip on the reins, he steered Woody into a gap that had opened through the mass of floundering mules and flailing arms. And for a fraction of a second, Woody didn't respond, as if to question if he was truly being granted his request. Josiah gave him a cluck, which was answered with a surge of speed. As Woody's stride lengthened and his rhythm increased, he easily overtook one mule after another until there was nothing left in front of him but the fast approaching finish line. Josiah's theory had proven itself. And he crossed the finish line, Woody's owner now, rather than simply his rider. He reflected on the fact that a mule you're making run will never outrun a mule that you're letting run. The first is going only as fast as he absolutely has to go. The other is going as fast as you allow. I'll just stop there. He got the mule. Now, let me go back to your parents. He got Woody. There's a whole bunch of lessons we could just pounce into there, but I'll leave that because I just don't sense God teaching us that this morning. But we'll say there's a whole lot of relationship things going on. There's a whole lot of practical ideas. There's a whole lot of practical things that do relate very closely to Christian life. Because, yeah, well, you caught that. Happens in all over the place. But what I want to teach this morning is the things that Jesus taught us about the first shall be last and the last shall be first. And the point, about the only point I want to really pull out of that story and teach this morning is that Josiah understood what our Anabaptist forefathers understood. I don't know if I've ever taught this or shown this here or not. But see, the kingdom of God suffers now, but enters into eternal and tremendous. See, the world, okay, we're talking about upside down. And when Jesus was talking about first to be last, it's the big picture that matters. And our natural tendency is to do it the other way around. We get the little picture. The world is saying it's wide. Jesus said at the end of that, it gets narrow, and at the end is hell and eternal damnation. Our Anabaptist forefathers said, we live a life of restriction, very restricted, but it will enter into abundant life. We can't really understand what this is, but it's the rewards of the kingdom of God. But we have to have the right focus. We have to know, we have to keep reading the scriptures and focusing on this in every part of our life, because our natural tendency is to go here. When our Anabaptist forefathers were dragged before the courts of the land, at least in parts of that whole persecution thing, they were accused of drinking from a flask. The accusers would say to the preachers, "You're feeding your people some kind of potion. You're feeding them out of a flask. And you're deceiving them." Well, they were drinking out of a flask, this kind. They were drinking out of this flask. Does that make any sense to you? this one here where they drink. Well, let's go to Matthew, because this is what, and what I want to do is today, I just want to read this. We've read it many times. But talking about the formula for happiness, Jesus said the first shall be last and the last will be first. And just like the old mule, the old sharecropper, he understood that it wasn't the little picture. It was the big picture. It's not this part. Sure, we endure this, and sure, we work through this, but this is what we're looking for. The world's doing it this way. And Jesus talks about that. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, and they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. I'm just, God's just working in my heart about how different that is. And Jesus says, put this here and this here, and then it'll end this way. See? I mean, we read this, but do we understand how opposite? Okay, he says the poor in spirit. The world is proud in spirit. Those that mourn from repentance, the world's not mourning at all, they're laughing. Self-indulgence. Teachable spirit, the world is unteachable. You know, the Bible says in the last days there's going to be the unplacable. It just means you can't bring something to a resolution. You can't, they're not reconcilable. You can't bring reconciliation. Hunger and thirsting after righteousness. The world is seeking after Hollywood and all the pleasure seeking. Merciful. The world is seeking revenge. And the world says it's got to be brought right. Justice has to come. Getting even. The Christian says, no, I'll wait. I'll leave God take care of that. Purity and integrity. And we're facing this all about us. And the world's okay with moral corruption. In fact, they endorse it. Peacemakers. And the world justifies peacemaking. P-I-E-C-E. And accepting persecution and being reviled. So we just had this, what seems to be the right way is the wrong way. And Jesus says this is the way, not only into eternal life in the kingdom now, but long after this. And so Josiah said, just go ahead and laugh at my mule. I'll take last place. The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. And so we have these teachings of Jesus. And I want to come back to salt and light, but I used a number of scriptures I gave the Sunday school for their daily readings, and I just want to go read those and show us. We want to read those stories. See, we read this story. We want to read this story. How it really does work. When it seems to be this way, but if you do it this way. Turn with me to 1 Samuel. You know this story. It's an Old Testament story. How what seemed to be the right way turned out to be the best was another way. So I chose these scriptures for Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, and Friday reading to explain Matthew chapter 5. That seems simple to me, but it might be confusing in your mind, but it seems simple in my mind. First Samuel 26, here we have a story. Just think about this as we go through. When Jesus said, switch this around. Be obedient in your life, and then you'll have probably a hard life, but it will open into abundant life. Let's begin reading at verse 2 of 1 Samuel 25. And there was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel, And the man was very great, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance, but the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. And David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep. And David sent out 10 young men, and David said unto the young men, Get you up from Carmel, and go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus shall you say to him that liveth in prosperity, Peace be both to thee, and peace be to thine house, and peace be unto all that thou hast. And now I have heard that thou hast shears, now thy shepherds which were with us, we hurt them not, neither was there aught missing unto them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask thy young men, and they will show thee. Wherefore, let the young men find favor in thine eyes, for we will come in a good day. Give, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh to thine hand unto thy servants and to thy son David. And when David's young men... Well, I'll stop there. That seems like pretty reasonable trade. That seems like the right way. David had protected this man. He had a bunch of stuff, and it seemed like the right way. It would seem right. And when David's young men came, they spake to Nabal concerning, according to all those words in the name of David, and ceased. But Nabal answered David's servant, said, Who is David, and who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shears and give it unto him, men whom I know not whence they be? So David's young men turned away their way and went again and came and told all those things. Now, I could concur with Nabal. I could concur with Nabal. That would seem pretty reasonable too. That seemed like pretty good logic. And now we have this verse 13, and David said to his men, Gird ye on every man his sword. And they girded on every man his sword, and David also girded up his sword. And there went up after David about 400 men, and 200 stood by the stuff. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, and he railed on them, and so forth. I'll skip down to verse 18. So Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 bottles of wine and 5 sheep ready dressed, and 5 measures of parched corn and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs, and laid them on asses, and said to her servants, Go on before me, behold, I come after you. But she told not her husband Nabal. And then we'll move on over to verse 20. Well, we'll keep on going here. And it was so, as she rode on the ass, that she came down by the covert of the hill, and behold, David and his men came down against her, and she met them. And let's go to verse 23. And when Abigail saw David, she hasted and lighted off the ass and fell before David on her face and bowed herself to the ground and fell at his feet and said, Upon me, my Lord, upon me, let us this iniquity be, and let thy handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thy audience and hear the words of thy handmaid. Let not my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, thy handmaid, saw not the youngest man of my Lord, whom thou didst send. And I'll stop there. There's a lot of these parts of Old Testament story I don't understand. I'm only just lifting out this whole thought, the first shall be last, and the last be first. And Jesus said, if you do it this way, it'll turn out different. And I'm thinking about Josiah. As he trained the old Woody, he had the big picture in mind. So it is, folks. And we know this story. See, all of the rationale of Nabal and David seemed pretty logical. And Abigail wasn't a New Testament woman, but she used the concepts and the truth of the upside down kingdom. Does that make any sense to our minds? That's the reason I chose that scripture, because I believe that it represented exactly what Jesus said. Because that's what happens. That's what happens. And what seems to be going to be the way it worked out Turn with me to another story, 2 Kings chapter 6. So I am following Brother Vernon's advice. I'm reading stories. 2 Kings chapter 6. Very interesting Old Testament story. Verse 8, then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, in such and such a place shall be my camp. And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, beware that thou shalt pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down. And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved him there not once nor twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing, and he called his servants and said unto them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. And so he said, go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he is in Dothan. So he sends an army to get the guy. Of course, that is how you would stop this problem. These leakers. Therefore he sent thither horses and chariots and a great horse, and they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and going forth, behold, an host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? And Elisha answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Not all things that appear. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes, that he may see. And the Lord appeared, opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness, according to the words of Elisha. And Elisha said unto them, this is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. But he led them to Samaria. And it came to pass, when they were come into Samaria, that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men, that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the middle of the enemy city. And the king of Israel said unto Elisha, when he saw them, my father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? And Elisha said, thou shalt not kill them. Wouldst thou kill those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword and thy bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink, and go to their master. And he prepared great provision for them, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. I think that is an interesting story that is an illustration and a representation of the teachings of the upside-down kingdom of Jesus Christ. That is why I chose that reading for Wednesday, somewhere out in August of 2018. Turn with me to Proverbs, a very interesting verse which we quote often because it is the words of Jesus. But look what it says in Proverbs. This is not in Matthew. This is not in Luke. This is not in John. This is not in Hebrews. This is not in the apostolic letters. In Proverbs chapter 25, look what it reads. Verse 11. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. An earring of gold as an ornament of fine gold, so is a wise reprover upon an obedient ear. As the cold of snow in the time of harvest, so is a faithful messenger to them that send him, for he refresheth the souls of his masters. Whoso boasteth himself of a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain. By long forbearing is a prince persuaded, and a soft tongue breaks the bones. I thought that a sledgehammer did it. I thought that the heavier, the more rocks I wanted to break, the bigger cat I got. But see here, hast thou found honey? Eat so much as is sufficient for thee, lest thou be filled therewith and vomit it. Withdraw thy foot from a neighbor's house, lest he be weary of thee and so hate thee. Interesting verse. A man that beareth false witness against his neighbor is a maul and a sword and a sharp arrow. Confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. And oh, how we know that is true. Just about the time you're ready to depend on it. But here's the verse, really, that we're leading up to. If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. Are we in the New Testament? For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. I think I was a preacher for about 10 or 15 years before I, 10 years maybe. I thought it was a New Testament verse. It is. Sure it is. Okay, so I gave that then to read on Tuesday. And talking about the formula for happiness, see, because that's what Jesus was giving us on Friday, I gave them Ecclesiastes 2, 1 to 11. And oh, how this gets close to my heart. Because this man was a rich man, like some people we know, and like ourselves, and he thought that the more he had, the happier he would be. I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them and all kinds of fruits, and I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me, and I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces, and I got me men singers and women singers and CDs and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatsoever mine eye desired I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart labored in all of my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. And then I looked at all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do. And it's different than you would think. He was still depressed. All of it was vanity and vexation of spirit. Isn't that sad? But that's what Jesus said. And I turned myself to behold my wisdom and madness and folly, for what can the man do that cometh after the king, even that which hath already been done? Well, anyway, I chose that for Friday because it just illustrated in my heart how Jesus said, the first shall be last and the last shall be first, and what seems to be is not the formula for happiness. And here in Matthew chapter 5, if your finger's still there, he gives this whole list of things. And if we just let our minds go, we can see how prone we are to this. But more than that, how the world's doing this way and Jesus says do it this way. It seems so wrong, but it's so right. Let's just finish up here in chapter 5, verse 13, 14, and 15. Jesus uses three analogies. Three parables, three stories, salt, a city, and a candle. We know that salt is for seasoning. Not only is salt for seasoning, but it's antiseptic. I mean, if you want to keep, you have a bad cut and you can't go to the doctor, I guess you get some salt in there, it's antiseptic, it cleans it out. The analogy that Jesus gave is that people that will be like this, they will be like salt and antiseptic. Both of those things, you ladies know that you've put salt, it spreads out into your food. It has a permeating influence, just like antiseptic, see? And Jesus said, people that will choose to live this life, this will be a seasoning and an antiseptic from our lives, and people will see this moving out. And what seems to be, see, and just like Josiah, the big picture will be in our focus and in our decisions. I'm not here teaching you or preaching you that I get this all done. This is the teachings of Jesus that I want to keep letting come in my life and influence and change me, because We've become that. And number two, Jesus used light. He said, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. These people who are looking at the big picture and wanting to win Woody, they are light. Donald Eby claims, and I'd like to test him out sometime. Maybe some of you all could do this with. He claims that you can see a match burning in the dark. If you're in really dark, you can see a match burning from a mile away. Does anyone know if that's true or not? The point is this. When this happens, it just shines out into the world. And it's like a city sitting on a hill. Light in the darkness shines far beyond it. And John says it dispels it. It takes it away. And when you have this kind of thing going on, and when God works this in our life, it's powerful. It just is powerful. Because there's nothing like it out there. There's nothing else like it, right? It's noticed by all. Jesus said, this is our life. It's our purpose. And he said the purpose, that's number three, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works. And sometimes I get this all confused. Then I think, well, now I've done a good work. No, Jesus said, so that God in heaven, who looked down and saw this mule and decided he could bring the best out of this mule, and the big picture chose us as Christians, and the glory becomes his.